Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
All right, well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. I want to extend a greeting to you from everyone at Village Church, and we have actually moved locations. It's no longer Dingley Village, the suburb. It's Keysborough, but it's just across the other side of Springvale Road. So that's our new location, just by the way. So we're doing well by God's grace, and we want to thank you for always praying for us and remembering us, and we do love to pray for you as well as the other like-minded churches in the area. We are absolutely blessed in every way, are we not, to be surrounded by so many faithful believers and churches. And so it's a joy to be back. It's a joy to open the Word of God with you. And this morning we're looking at John chapter 8, and specifically verse 12. And it is really just one statement made by Christ regarding himself that we'll zero in on this morning. I love this verse. I love this passage. It is absolutely wonderful. It is absolutely liberating. It helps us to make sense out of confusion. And I was thinking as I was preparing this message that mankind, if we look around us, not just today, but historically, mankind is in a terrible state without God. And you don't need me to tell you that humanity has deliberately and consciously pushed God out of the fabric of society. Whether it's the school, the home, the politics, the government, whatever it is, God has essentially been pushed out. And we look around us and we can see the effects of that. The Bible actually tells us something very interesting about the state of mankind without God being present. It speaks many ways, and one example is the broad road. We are told in Jesus' parable, or that phrase, the broad road and the narrow road, that the broad road ultimately, well, it leads to destruction, right? It is a road which accompanies anyone. You can come no matter what your preference is, no matter what your belief, your religion. You can be even an atheist, and you will be welcome on that broad road. We're also told that this world lives under the power of the evil one. This world is under the influence of Satan. And to make matters worse, we also know that humanity has darkened hearts from birth. That is man's plight. That is man's state. He is in a darkened state and he is in desperate trouble. And essentially, without God's intervention, mankind remains hopelessly lost, confused, and stumbling about in the dark. And this relates to all matters of life, religiously, morality, ethics, politics, social sciences, and even anthropology. I mean, we're in a day and age where the experts can't tell us what a woman is, right? You've seen those videos. You see what goes on in the world. But here's the trouble. Mankind thinks that he's good without God. Mankind thinks that they can get away with it and not have any consequences. But friends, no one gets away with that. We can see all around us today that the kind of rebellion from God bears fruit. And that's what we're witnessing today. And that's what mankind has always put forth. Mankind becomes corrupt, immoral. There is sorrow. There is confusion. There's fear. There's absolute discontentment. Mankind is disunified in every way and absolutely destabilized when it walks away from God. That is the cup we drink from our actions, if we could say it that way. On a spiritual level, there is also the enslavement to sin. Mankind, when he rebels against God and steps away, remains in that state and remains spiritually dead, groping about in the dark. So friends, there is only one solution. There is only one answer to such a terrible plight that humanity finds itself in, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to us this morning in this passage, and this is his message, that he is the sole dispenser of light to the world and for the world. Apart from him, there is only darkness, there is only error, and there is only confusion. He alone possesses life and light. And so we look to our Lord and our Savior. In John's Gospel, and that's where we are this morning, We are told something very important by the author John about the gospel itself. In John 20, verses 30 to 31, the scripture says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the entire Gospel of John was written and structured under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to induce belief in Christ. And when one believes in Christ, there is salvation and there is life. So it's all about making Christ known that you might believe upon him. Believing at the moment of salvation, but then believing as a continuous way of life as a child of God. Amen? You see, friends, we need an initial and a continuous awareness of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our head and our heart must be continually focused. You see, friends, the opposite's also true. When you lose sight of this, even as a believer, when you lose sight of the grandeur of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you fail to live by faith and you start living by sight, your own heart will drift. Your own eyes will start to become dull and you will wander from the truth. We know that Scripture is given to us and written for us so that we might have clarity on the person and work of Christ. Hebrews 11, we just went through that a number of months ago as a church, and I know you've been through that recently. Again, over and over again, this principle comes out. Men and women stood faithfully, endured hardship, suffered much. Why? Because they had a great and clear and vivid view of who God was. If that was to be removed, then they would not stand the test, right? That's the point of the passage there in Hebrews 11. We look to them as examples of faith so that we may run well, considering the outcome of their faith. Well, John's gospel, it's fantastic. It's a blessing, and we turn to it to induce faith within our own souls. But there are specific elements of John's gospel which we know are absolutely fantastic and necessary for us to understand. And they are the I am statements of John. I wonder if you've ever stopped and paused and thought through the I am statements, because they make us aware of something very specific about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cause us to focus on his deity, his divinity, his divine nature, that he is in fact the God-man. That phrase there, the I am or I am, it goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, 14, where the Lord Yahweh appeared to Moses in the burning bush and where he revealed to Moses that he is the great I am. That is to say, he is the self-existent one. It is to say, I am the one who is and who will always be. That's what that means. Now, the Jews understood this, right? The Jews comprehended this. They got this. They knew that the great I am was in fact God himself. And so this is so significant that Jesus would come along here at what is essentially a festival time and reveal to the Jews that he is exactly the great I am. He is the I am. He did this in a number of ways. In John 6:35, he told them that he is the bread of life. In 8:12, that he is the light of the world. And then in John 10, verses 7 to 9, he is the door of the sheep. He said in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. In John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally in John 15, 1 to 5, he said, I am the true vine. A sevenfold revelation of the person of Christ as the great I am. So we're going to consider one of these this morning, that Jesus is the light of the world. Before we do, I want to ask if you'll bow with me and pray, and we'll seek the Lord and his grace. Father God, we want to thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to come before you, to worship you, to praise you, to adore you. And I ask, Father God, that you would minister to us this morning, that you would do that which is necessary to broaden and deepen and enrich our understanding and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. May you open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. May you grant to us clarity of mind and heart that we would be totally clear on the person and work of your Son, and that as a result of that, we would be those who would be all the more devoted to worshiping him in that way which he deserves. Father God, I pray that you would search our hearts, that you would test us, and that you would see if there be any evil way in us. We desire to be a people who are wholly and solely sold out to you, with no part of our life that we are holding back. May you search us and may you encourage our hearts so that we would respond rightly to your Son, the great I Am. We give you thanks and we praise you and we ask for your blessing for this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, you've got to realize the principle and the point I was making just now, and that is this, that our worship and our trust in the Lord, or our commitment to him, our commitment to follow him, is absolutely in direct proportion to us truly knowing him. That makes sense, doesn't it? When we have clarity, when we see him for who he is, then we will worship him aright. And that's why Scripture is so focused on having us understand truth, because it causes us to live in a correct way. The opposite's also true. To not identify Christ aright will prevent a person from ultimately bending the knee in worship to the Lord. You may remember in John chapter 6, Jesus made that statement. He said, "I am the bread of life." And just coming off the back of the feeding of the 5,000, those people there were willing to acknowledge him as the Messiah, as the King. We actually are told in the passage that they wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force. He was aware of that. They wanted to be his disciples. Yet something interesting happened. Because they did not understand his true nature and his true identity, that he came down from heaven and that he gives life to the world, because they couldn't grasp this and believe it, they could not give him the worship he deserved. How do I know that? Listen to John chapter 6, verses 66 to 69. It says here, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come and have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Why did they not depart like the others? Why did they not run away but stay and worship? Because they came to believe and they came to know. They were absolutely convinced, and that impacted how they responded to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer and my heart is that you, along with myself, will believe and trust in Christ as he has revealed himself to be. And that's what we have here in John 8:12, which is essentially the second I Am statement of John. And you can see it there in John 8:12. The text says this. Let's read it together. "Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" I want to draw your attention to the first point in our message this morning, and that is the light of the world celebrated. The light of the world celebrated. And this really gives us an idea of the environment, the context in which the statement that Jesus made happened and occurred. If you went back and you considered a Jewish perspective and mindset, the Jews understood very well that God was light and God is light. By the time of Jesus, the Old Testament canon of Scripture was closed and it was completed. The Jews knew and understood that light originated from God. They could turn to the very first book of the Bible and see that God says there, "Let there be light," when as yet there was no sun or moon. God provided the light because he is light. That's what the Scripture says. And perhaps you could consider Psalm 104, verses 1 to 2. The passage says, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." And then perhaps to the New Testament. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." Our God dwells in unapproachable light. That's what the scripture says. Now, when we think about this topic and this idea of light and God being light, it has moral overtones and connotations, does it not? To be in light and to have light and to possess the light, well, that represents truth. It represents that which is righteous and good and holy, whereas darkness, and to be in darkness, is the opposite. It means to be in sin, in error, to be corrupted, and it refers to death in a large way. And so light and darkness are complete opposites, but they have moral overtones associated with them in every way. We can turn to the Word and consider the fact that God and God's Word is light. The Scriptures themselves are light, giving us illumination. Psalm 119, verse 105. The psalmist says there, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So God is light and His Word is light. And then in Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the ways of life." Proverbs 4:19, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." And so you can see the opposite there in Proverbs, right? The fact that darkness represents that which is wicked and corrupt and that which causes a person to stumble. And so this idea of God being light and light being revealed to us in the Scriptures, well, that's not just a New Testament concept. It begins in Genesis 1 and is all through the Scriptures. In fact, as detailed and as clear as the New Testament is about light and darkness, the New Testament writers, they actually write from their understanding and theology coming out of the Old Testament. That's what they have, and that's why they did that. And so here in our passage, referring to the context, we have one particular event which instigated the great festive celebration known to the Jews as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's here in the narrative in chapter 7 through to 8. It is a time of celebration. It's a festivity. In fact, this was one of three celebrations which had to be attended by every male Jew who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem. And if you were to turn to the book of Zechariah, you will find that in the millennial reign of Christ here on earth, all the inhabitants of the earth are required to take part in the Feast of Booths as a memorial. But this comes directly out of Leviticus 23. This is God giving instruction to the Israelites to celebrate this festival. Let's just read that together. Leviticus 23, verse 40 through to 43. Here's God's instruction to Israel. Listen to what it says. "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." This is the context in which Jesus makes this statement. The Jews were celebrating the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and it reminded them of their wilderness wanderings and God's provision during that time. We also know that at the same time there was a Feast of Ingathering or the Harvest, where Israel were required to bring the first of their produce, the best of the best. That's what was going on here as well. I want to just read a quote from William Barclay, which really paints the picture of what this looked like in actuality, what the festival looked like. He says this, now bear with me, it's a long quote. During the feast, the festival, the booths sprang up everywhere, on the flat roofs of the houses, in the streets, in the city squares, in the gardens, and even in the very courts of the temple. The law laid it down that the booths must not be permanent structures, but built specially for the occasion. Their walls were made of branches and fronds and had to be such that they would give protection from the weather, but not shut out the sun. The roof had to be thatched, but the thatching had to be wide enough for the stars to be seen at night. He goes on and he says, the historical significance of all this was to remind the people in unforgettable fashion that once they had been homeless wanderers in the desert without a roof over their heads, end quote. And so that's him describing the situation. At the celebration, at the festival, there were actually two important parts to the ceremony. And I'll give you a bit of information here, so just bear with me on this history lesson if you like. The first part of the ceremony was this. It had a water drawing ceremony, a water drawing ceremony. And Barclay goes on and describes it for us again. At the same time, a priest took a golden pitcher which held three logs, that is, about 2 pints, and went down to the pool of Siloam and filled it with water. It was carried back through the water gate while the people recited Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The water was carried up to the temple altar and poured out as an offering to God. While this was being done, the Hallel, a collection of psalms, was sung to the accompaniment of flutes by the Levite choir. When they came to the words, O give thanks to the Lord, Psalm 118:1, and again to the words, O work now then salvation, Psalm 118:25, and finally to the closing words, O give thanks to the Lord, the worshippers shouted and waved their palms towards the altar. He goes on to say, the whole dramatic ceremony was a vivid thanksgiving for God's good gift of water and an act of prayer for rain and a memory of the water which sprang from the rock when they traveled through the wilderness. On the last day, the ceremony was doubly impressive, for they marched 7 times round the altar in memory of the sevenfold circuit round the walls of Jericho, whereby the walls fell down and the city was taken. The Jewish book, the Mishnah, extra biblical source, in Sukkah 5:1 says this, he who has not seen the joy of the place of water drawing has not seen joy in his whole lifetime. So this was some celebration. This was some festival. It was annual, and every Jew would look forward to this time, to rejoice and to praise the God. Friends, it is in this context and at this event, as the water is being poured out, Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast, which is the great day of the feast, and in John 7:37 says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. How dramatic, how significant. Right at the great day of the feast, as the water's being poured out, Jesus stands up and says these words. The promise there, by the way, was a similar promise given to the woman at the well in John 4, that all who come to Christ and drink of the water that he offers will indeed never thirst again. You may have noticed as you're reading through John 7 and 8 that there is the account of the woman caught in adultery in there. And the reason why that's there is many would suggest that it is not in the original oldest manuscripts, but was at some point inserted in by someone who thought it would be helpful. So there's usually a comment in your margins or it's parenthetical, but we can understand why it seems to break the narrative in this way. So that's the first element of the ceremony. It's the water drawing ceremony, and it's quite significant. But the other aspect of this ceremony is also significant. It is a time where the lighting of the great lamps occurred. Its origins come from Exodus 13:21 to 22, which says, the Lord, Yahweh, went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night, The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And as we read along in the next chapter of Exodus, Exodus 14, we know that it was the angel of the Lord who himself was in both of those pillars, the cloud and the fire. He traveled with them and protected them in every way. And Paul actually tells us that the angel of the Lord in this context was in fact a pre-incarnate the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord even then who was actually with his people. He provided for them, he sustained them, and he protected them. How do I know that? Let me show you this. It's wonderful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, Paul actually takes us back to the Exodus account and he says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ." Is that not amazing? William Barclay goes on, and one final quote from him. He says this, On the evening of its first day, there was a ceremony called the illumination of the temple. It took place in the court of the women. The court was surrounded with deep galleries erected to hold the spectators. In the center, four great candelabra were prepared. When the dark came, the four great candelabra were lit, and it was said they sent such a blaze of light throughout Jerusalem that every courtyard was lit up with their brilliance. Then all night long, until the cock crowed the next morning, the greatest and the wisest and the holiest men in Israel danced before the Lord and sang psalms of joy and praises while the people watched on. Ironically, along with the singing and the dancing, those present would also acknowledge their waywardness and their rebellion and their sin and the sin of their forefathers and would again recommit their lives to the Lord by crying out, "We are Yahweh's and our eyes are directed towards Yahweh." So friends, here we have an amazing situation, an amazing occasion, a perfectly ordained time for Christ to reveal himself. Here you have Israel remembering the Exodus, remembering their time in the wilderness, and the Lord Jesus stands up and reveals to them his identity. And that is the next point, the light of the world revealed. It is here that Christ stands up and says, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." What an irony that in the midst of saying this, the one whom they are remembering in the Exodus, the one who they praise for his life-giving water and sustenance for their forefathers and the food and the provision and the protection from the cloud and the fire, he's standing in their midst. He was there as the angel of the Lord in the past, and he's actually there in their midst, crying out to them that they might come to him and live. Is that not astounding, friends? Is that not amazing? Jesus says, with the whole of Jerusalem lit up by these candelabras, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I think this must have stunned the crowd. It certainly would have caused them to perhaps stop the singing and dancing and the shouting. Perhaps he stood up somewhere high and raised his voice. I'm sure all of them heard. But he would have absolutely stunned them and caused them to draw their attention to him. We can see here, by the way, that when Jesus made this statement, "I am the light of the world," he used the definite article, which tells us that he is not a light of many lights, but he is the one true light, the one and only light. And as he's just said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever." We also saw there was the promise of the living water, that if you drank from him, you would never thirst again. So too here, the promise is that if you follow Christ, you will not walk in darkness. He came to a people who were in darkness, and we'll see this in a moment. And he's appealing to them to come and to live, to come and have life, to come and be revived and restored. But we might come away, and for us, we might ask the question, and we know the answer already, but I need to ask it. Why is it necessary that we believe that Jesus Christ is the light of the world? Perhaps you don't know Christ, or perhaps you're new to Christianity, and you might not have answered that question. It's a very important question to ask, is it not? Why is it necessary that we believe that Jesus is the light of the world, the one and only light of the world? Well, friends, I want to say this. No one will ever follow him unless they are absolutely convinced of his identity. No one will ever follow him and go down the pathway of suffering for him unless they are first convinced of him. No one will leave their old life and abandon their old life and give up their own individual will and submit it to his will unless they are first convinced that he is in fact the light of the world, that he is the great I am. You see, no one will walk the dangerous, cross-bearing, self-denying path that Jesus walked unless he is absolutely convinced that Jesus is the light of the world. This is a truth you must believe. You cannot stand at a distance and acknowledge it as being good and one way of many ways to come to God. He's not a light of many lights. He is the one true light. So we need to understand this. We need to have clarity on this. This is so important because what you and I and the world does with Jesus Christ has eternal consequences. It is, in fact, a matter of life or death. There is no way to escape the darkness. There's no way to escape death and judgment and confusion and error and the deception of your own heart and the devil without coming to Christ. He brings clarity to everything. Well, the scripture spoke about the fact that the Messiah and the Christ would come and would do a profound work by bringing light to those who were in darkness. Over and over again, the Messiah is spoken of as being the one who would redeem Israel from physical and political oppression, but he would also cure them of their spiritual blindness. We read this morning, Isaiah 42, 6 to 7. Notice the singular pronouns here. Right? This is not referring to Israel. This is referring to the Messiah, the Christ. He says here, I am the Lord. I am the Yahweh. I have called you, singular you. In righteousness, I will take you, singular, by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. In a parallel passage, Isaiah 61, which Jesus read one day in the synagogue, and then in Luke 4, 18, when that occurred, he actually told us that upon his coming today, that scripture was fulfilled. Jesus did in fact come and impart truth and reveal truth to a people who were in darkness. He did this by healing the sick, by giving sight to the blind, by casting out demons, by raising the dead, and giving truth to a people who were caught in error. See, friends, he had every right. In fact, he had the only right to reveal to all that he is the light of the world. All others are phonies. All others are counterfeit and fake. And no one can give light other than Christ. I love the fact that upon Christ's birth, Simeon, in Luke 2, 28 to 32, was the man who was told that he would see the Lord's salvation before he died. It said here in verse 28 of him, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now the Jews, not just Simeon, but all of the Jews should have anticipated this. The Jews should have seen this coming. They looked for a military leader. They looked for a general, a king, who was going to dispel the Romans and provide for them in every way. They lost sight of the fact that their greater need was to have their sin dealt with. Their greater need was to have their eyes illuminated with truth, not to be free from Rome. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Again, a prophecy regarding the coming king. Matthew 4:16, again, quoting backwards, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." This is speaking about Christ coming. Friends, we need to comprehend the fact that there is no other light. There is no other competing light. There aren't other sources of truth. There is only one truth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Christ said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friends, this is the exclusivity of Christ. If you're in error, if you are confused, if you are blinded in any way, come to Christ. That's what the passage is all about. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Let's consider the next point, the light of the world followed. And this is so significant. This is kind of wrapping it all up, because I'm convinced that you can't just hear Christ say what he says. "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You can't just hear that and acknowledge it and walk away. You must respond. But there's a wonderful promise here, and it's made on many occasions over and over again. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." He deals with absolutes, right? They're not vague phrases. There is no might or should or maybe or possibly could or possibly will. It's definitive. You will not walk in darkness. And there's some logic to this, isn't there? If you're a disciple, and I often say this to people in discipleship contexts, if you were back 2,000 years and Jesus had called you as a disciple and you followed him each and every day for the 3 years that he was on earth, he got up and went to this town and you went with him. He had his quiet time and you had your quiet time. He prayed, he worshipped, he read the scriptures, he was kind, he was charitable, he served people. You would do exactly what he does. And you would find within your own heart and within your own soul that you would at that time not be walking in sin, not be slack in your devotion to God. You can imagine this, can't you? You would not be wandering off into the world and thinking about worldly pursuits, building your kingdom, building your empire. It would all be about Christ. And there would be nothing that you would hold back from him. You would give him your all in all, right? Nothing has changed, friends. Nothing has changed. We're called to live that same way today. That's what the scripture says. John 12:46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." May not remain in darkness. Seeing Christ as the light is the necessary and only reason why one would follow him. That's why we preach Christ to all men. That's why we preach the gospel. We desire to see souls saved. What I find interesting is this, that it's often the person who does not see their need, who does not have clarity on Christ and their own heart, who does not realize they're in the dark, that person never seems to cry out. That person never seems to seek the Lord. It is only when someone feels the pain and the sting of sin and darkness that they cry out for the light and run to the light. The pain and the heartache of stumbling and falling and being enslaved is that which the Lord uses to draw people to himself. And that's why it was only the sick, the spiritually sick, the outcasts, those who knew they needed a physician, who would run to Christ. It's only ever those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness who seek the bread of life, right? It's only the thirsty who seek the living water. We see in the early disciples that they were so caught up by Christ, so enraptured with him, that they left all in order to follow him. And you might consider missionaries or great men and women of God who have done wonderful things for the Lord, who could just walk away from everything worldly. And every achievement and every endeavor they've ever had, they can walk away from it and follow him wholesale. Why does that occur? Because they've seen and experienced Christ in a vivid and clear way. It's made a profound impact upon their own heart. See, friends, when Christ calls, we must follow. When Christ calls us, we must leave the old life behind and follow him in newness of life. And for us as believers, this is very significant. What does it mean? Well, I'd like to look at this in two ways. Number one, it means to go where Christ goes. It means to follow your life and model your life after his. It is to respond to life as he did, which is documented in the Gospels. He is the example. He is the pattern that we are to follow. And we could spend a whole afternoon going through that and going over that. Hebrews 12, 1-3 tells us that we are to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We are to consider his example. How did he interact with his circumstances in everyday life? He entrusted himself to the will of his Father. He did not do his own will, but the will of his Father. He suffered, he endured, he kept the commandments. Friends, that is the lot that God has for us. That is how we are also called to live. That's why 1 John 2:6, John says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Remember going through the book of Hebrews recently, and we spoke of the Lord there in the scripture as the one who essentially blazed the trail to glory. He forged a path where there was no path. He made a way so that heaven was open, and he entered into the Holy of Holies that we might follow after him. Friends, the obvious implication is that we must follow him. And that's not just as a one-off choice that we make the day we first believe. It's a moment-by-moment choice where we choose to do his will instead of our own. Because that's what he did. He came to the earth and he lived for the will of another. He lived for the will of his Father. And that's what it means to follow the Lord. Doing what he calls us to do in any and every given situation. And again, another quote from William Barclay. He said this regarding following Christ. To be a follower of Christ is to give oneself, body, soul, and spirit into the obedience of the Master. And to enter upon that following is to walk in the light. When we walk alone, we are bound to stumble and grope. For so many of life's problems are beyond our solution. When we walk alone, we are bound to take the wrong way, because we have no secure map of life. We need the heavenly wisdom to walk the earthly way. The man who has a sure guide and an accurate map is the man who is bound to come in safely to his journey's end. Jesus Christ is that guide. He alone possesses the map to life. To follow him is to walk in safety through life and afterwards to enter into glory. Friends, that's what it means to follow Christ. That's what it means to follow Christ. If I can give you a practical example, I want to try and do that now. You think of how it is that we are to follow the Lord. The Spirit of God, as we know, well, he uses the Word of God, which has already been placed into our mind to convict us and to encourage us, to lead us. And we might be tempted to not forgive someone, for example. The Spirit of God brings this to our attention through the passages we are reading. We now, at this point, have a choice to make. Who will we follow? Will we forgive as Christ forgives others? Or will we choose not to forgive and go our own way? To obey Scripture in that instance and in all instances is to follow Christ. And that's what it means to walk in the light. This is how we defeat sin. This is how we overcome evil by doing good. And this is how Christ leads us every moment of every day. So we must be in this. We must know the Word of God in order to live the will of God out. And sometimes we as believers forget the process of sanctification and change. We even forget that God's goal is to make us like his Son. And we will read a whole lot about what Christ was like and how he lived and how he responded. And we will learn that he is someone who overcame evil with good, who didn't repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but he blessed instead of cursed. So we'll learn that in theory, and then God will say, fantastic, you now have learnt it. I'm going to give you the opportunity to put it into practice so that you might become like my Son through consistent habitual practice. So he will create circumstances and bring a rude, unkind, selfish person into our lives who might mistreat us, and he will give us the opportunity to show love, to show mercy, to be forgiving, to go the extra mile. And when we realize that and we act upon it, we grow, we mature. See, friends, I think for some of us, we can think, and this is very common, that growth and maturity is the accumulation of knowledge or the accumulation of scriptural knowledge, to have great theology, to know all the facts and the truths. Friends, we are only as mature as we are in actuality when the rubber hits the road, when the circumstances arise. This is what it's all about. That's what it means to be in the light and to walk in Christ. It's at those moments of decision and choice when our faith is tested, we must hold true to Christ. John 2, 9 to 11 says this: whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So friends, we have a great responsibility to the body of Christ to ensure that we as individuals take care of our own soul. You know what it's like in a family context, right? You might be the member of one of five people in a local family unit, and each member of that family must take care of their own soul, must make choices to walk in the light. It keeps the flesh at bay. It keeps relationships healthy. And it's the place where love is present. And the same is true within the Church of the Living God. We all have a responsibility to walk in the light. And you think about the blessing that would come to any body and assembly that makes that choice and works diligently by the grace of God to do this. There would be absolute love, absolute unity and service. It only ever comes apart when certain individuals choose not to walk in the light in a continuous, habitual way. Friends, this idea of following Christ, and I say this all the time, but you know, we're in a day and age where you can get on social media, and whether it's Facebook or Instagram or whatever it is, and or YouTube, click like and subscribe. Click follow and you're following that person. And I think that in many ways, Christians bring that same kind of click follow to Christ. Unbelievers do the same thing. And people get very confused about what it means to follow Christ. You see, if you are that person who thinks that I'm a follower of Christ, but you've just simply clicked a button, or you've just simply stood back and said, Jesus is the way, he's the one we must follow, and everyone follow Jesus, there's no one else, it's just him, but you actually don't follow him, then there's a problem. There's a problem. You can tell the world that he is the great I am, that he is the only way to life, but unless you yourself follow and submit to him, then there probably is no life. That's what it means to be a disciple. I often say this to my son. You know, he's young, he's 17, and he's made a commitment to follow Christ. And I'll come to him and I'll say, Mark, you've made a commitment to, yes, believe and, yes, be saved, but you've also made a commitment to be a disciple. And that requires you each moment of each day taking up your cross, bending your knee in submission to the will of his, denying yourself and living for the will of another, living for the will of Christ. That's the Christian's life, friends. That's not going over and above. That's not choosing to be some kind of super spiritual Christian. That is the basic 101s of Christianity. We live the crucified life for the will of another. And friends, if you don't know Christ, if you are someone who's not yet come to him, don't think that you can just acknowledge him as the right religion amongst all other religions and that God is happy with that. Don't think that you can stand and acknowledge that that is the narrow door that leads to eternal life and tell everyone about it, but you yourself don't go through. I had a dear friend many years ago who walked away from the faith but was still somehow in the world telling people about Christ, telling people about how good he is and that that is the way to be saved. It does not make sense. So I appeal to you this morning, if that is you or if you are listening in online, it's not enough to simply acknowledge Christ as the Savior, as the King of the world, as the way to eternal life. You must enter in. You must bend the knee. You must leave your old life, repent of it, and come to him and be recreated in Christ. That's the offer of the gospel. You don't go through that narrow door with your righteousness, your goodness, parts of your old life, with your own will. You leave that at the door. You go through naked on bended knee and you surrender all to Christ and you will live. And I pray that you would do that this morning. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for your goodness. Lord, I do want to ask that you would grant to us the grace to seek your Son out each and every day. Lord, as we live in a world which is confused, where there is error on every corner, which is absolutely and completely under the influence of the evil one, we can see his fingerprints everywhere. Father, I ask that you would help us, the church, to be those who run to you, who continually and habitually and daily and moment by moment walk in the light as though we were with Christ 2,000 years ago doing that very thing. I pray that we would be followers, disciples, who make the choice to push out worldliness and foolish pursuits, that we would live for the will of our Lord and Saviour. And Father, for those in our midst, for those here this morning who may have deceived themselves into thinking that you're a God who just requires a nod of the head or an acknowledgement of his existence to be saved, I pray that you would open the eyes of such people and help them to see that one must leave their old life and come and follow Christ and live. Lord, I pray that you would cause such ones to be born again, that you would open their eyes and give them life where there is none. Please be gracious, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.